Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will cross the halfway point this morning, early in the chapter. The last two chapters of the book are much shorter than the first two. And 1 Peter chapter 3, we're actually going to be continuing with the same subject, which is submission and subjection. Yesterday we looked at that, and Peter continues, but you'll notice today he spends much more time on the family than he does on government, or he does on employers or slaves and servants and masters. And I believe the reason for that is because God places a high value on the family. He places a high priority on the home. And so with that in mind, let's stand and we'll read our text this morning. We are likely going to move into the second hour and finish up the first half of the chapter. The second lesson is not quite as long as the first one. The end of chapter 3, remember, chapter divisions were not necessarily inspired, so the end of chapter 3 really is an introduction to the beginning of chapter 4, but we'll look more about that at the end of the day. So let's ask the Lord to bless us, that we'll read the text, and then we'll get into the lesson. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege that you have given us to assemble ourselves together, to open up your word, to know that it is true. I pray that we would hear what you have to say, not only as people that attend religious instruction, but as Bible believers. I pray that we would hear the word, that we would do the word. Father, I pray that you would bless me as I teach. I pray that you would bless those that hear as they listen. Pray that you'd be pleased not only in how I preach and teach, but in how it is received. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I want you to notice the phrase when in verse 7, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. That's how we are to view our marriage, heirs together. There's a togetherness that we are looking for. And the heir is to the grace of life, that our prayers be not hindered as husbands. Thank you. You may be seated. In my prayer, I prayed that we would listen to the lesson this morning as Bible believers. And I say that intentionally because a lot of people read the Bible, but not everyone believes the Bible. To believe the Bible means that not only do I understand what it's saying, but I'm willing to live what it says. There's a difference between faith and trust. If I trust you, I can tell you that, and I can do that in my heart. But if I really trust you, I'm willing to act out accordingly. I'm willing to behave myself accordingly. I'm willing to change how I live based on what you say. Now, for the believer, that puts us in a very small minority in the world. Because the majority of the world does not care what God says. A larger minority is interested in what God says, but a very small minority trusts the Lord enough to say, Lord, it may not be what's popular, but if you say it, not only do I believe it, but I'm going to behave that way. I'm going to change how I behave accordingly. You must remember that our primary purpose is to bring glory to God. What does that mean, to bring glory to God? That word glory, it's the Hebrew word kabod. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," to the Lord, he was saying, "Show me your weight." You know what it means to have weights and measures? You weigh something for the value of it. He's worth his weight in gold. There's a value system applied to that. And Moses is saying, and the glory means, is that there is that which makes God marvelous, wonderful. That's what makes God majestic. Show me your glory. Now, how do we give glory to God? We give God glory by what we apply in our lives as what is weighty and what's not weighty. When you're facing a decision, you weigh things out. You ever heard this expression before? I'm weighing things out. And however it comes out on the scale of whatever decision you're making, you're siding with that. This outweighs this other thing over here. And let me give you a simple illustration of what it means. How many of you have ever been driving down the expressway, doing maybe a little bit faster than the speed limit, and all of a sudden you look up ahead, and about a half mile or so, there's a what appears to be white SUV with red and blue stripes, lettering on it. Now, typically, you're listening to music, you're listening to a sermon, you're talking to the person in the vehicle with you, you're admiring the sky, you're thinking about your job. But when you see that, what do you typically do? You check your speedometer, you slow down, right? What you've done just then is, in spite of everything else going on, when you realized his presence or her presence, depending on who's behind the wheel, that affected how you behaved. It affected how you lived. And in that moment, you are giving glory to that Suffolk County police officer or New York State Highway Patrolman, whatever it may be. Now, that seems like a very lofty thing to say, give glory to the police officer. But in reality, when you realize that, oh, he's watching, I better watch how I'm driving, his presence outweighed everything else at that moment. And how we live as believers is to live in view of the glory of God. And he sees every day, all the time. And so we are to live in light of his presence, observing our life. And so I realize that some of the things said today may not be popular, but Christians don't live our lives based on what's popular. We live our lives to give God glory. Based on what he says and he's watching, we are going to change our behavior accordingly. And so Peter goes from submitting ourselves to government as citizens, submitting ourselves to our masters as in employees or the work world, to saying the family. And it's not because the family is less important. It's actually building up to what God says is most important. God places a high value on the home. I want you to notice, first of all, the word likewise, meaning in the same thought we've been dealing with submission. But he doesn't say, likewise, ye females. Likewise, ye ladies. Likewise, ye women. Now, could he say that? Of course he could. The Bible uses women. The Bible uses the generic term for a female. But he's not talking to just girls, he's talking to wives. Because God cares about husbands and wives. In a perfect environment, before sin ever entered the world, God designed the home. In a perfect environment, God designed a husband and a wife. Jesus said, in the beginning, he created male and female, created he them. So there's an intent. He gave them instruction to be fruitful and multiply. Adam was a husband. Eve was a wife. This is not an afterthought by God. The family is not an afterthought by God. It's a design by God. Now, a family is attacked today. It's dismissed as not important. It's very important. Peter is talking to wives. Now, you say, well, I can kind of tune out right now because I'm not a wife. You know, I'm not married or I'm a husband, so I don't have to start listening till verse 7. That's not true at all. I'm raising two girls right now. Someone said to me some years ago, "Oh, you be glad you don't have to worry about boys." Are you kidding me? I don't have to worry about boys? I want my daughters, if the Lord doesn't return, I want them to get married one day. And I don't want them to marry some weirdo. I don't want them to marry some pansy. I want them to marry a man. So you better believe I care about how boys are raised. Right? Because I have two girls that are going to marry two of them one day. So yeah, we do care. So just because this isn't written to you specifically doesn't mean you can't learn from it. If you're a young lady, you're about to see what God says beauty looks like. And you should set your role models based on what God says, not on what the world says. If you're married, of course, there's instruction here for you. If you're a husband, you should know what beauty looks like. If you're an older lady, you should follow the instruction and be able to teach the younger women also that this is the truth. If you're a young man, you should know what to look for in a woman, that outward appearance isn't all that matters. It matters a little bit, amen? But we'll see about that in just a second. But it's not the most important thing. So there's something for us. There's something for all of us in this. So in the idea of submission, Peter says, "You wives." The reason is because God places a high value on the home. In a perfect environment, God designed the home. When He sent His Son to earth, Jesus did not enter into a palace. He entered into a family. He was given to a father and a mother. The Lord places a high value on the family. And so this idea of subjection, which is funny because guys, especially husbands, we love this verse. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." I mean, you see that? It says it right there. But look at the context. It's saying back in chapter 2, even when it's really hard to submit, you have to submit for the Lord's sake. Even if you're doing it for someone who doesn't deserve it, do it for the Lord's sake. So we better be careful what verses we point out, because what it's basically saying is, when it's difficult to do, you do it anyway for the Lord's sake. And specifically here in verse 1, lest a saved woman think, "Well, my husband's not saved, so I don't have to do that," Peter says, "Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that also may with they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." This is word behavior, and we know that from a previous study. Now, you've heard the phrase, "Preach the gospel every day, and when necessary, use words." And that sounds really spiritual. It means, you know, we just have to live the gospel. We don't have to necessarily talk the gospel, be confrontational. We just want to live the gospel. Let people see our lives. Well, there's a truth to that, that we should not be hypocrites, that what we say we should live, but we should lip the gospel, not only live the gospel. But Peter was saying that there are some guys who are not saved, and so they don't have the word. They're not under the teaching, the preaching. But what they do have is an example in front of them in the home about a servant of the Lord. Don't forget the context. Chapter 2, two times, "For the Lord's sake, servants of the Lord." That's what you are. Before you are a wife, you are a servant of the Lord. And so as a servant of the Lord, be in subjection. And there's no exception just because somebody's not saved. Now what this is not teaching is that a saved wife should suffer abuse. God never condones abuse. Verbal abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse. There is nowhere in the Bible that says a woman has to subject herself to abuse. It's not what this is teaching. It's teaching that there is a way that a wife can live that presents a powerful testimony to her husband. And so, verse 2 is the key word, while they behold. They see. They watch. Your chaste conversation coupled with fear. You're pure. You're clean. You're innocent. You're pure. You're modest behavior. Your proper behavior coupled with fear. Now, this isn't fear of the husband. Remember what we looked at yesterday. Fear God. Honor your husband, but fear God. When you know that God sees, that makes it worthwhile. More about that in just a second. And so then, we see these points here, and this is, we get into our outline, beauty defined, beauty demonstrated, and beauty defended. Because this is really the key, and I realize there's a lot of things we could do, we could go into detail, as we've said before, but the key here in these verses is the idea of beautiful. What is beautiful? In verse 3, there's the word adorning. And this is a really interesting word translation. It's only translated this way a couple times. Paul uses this word with when he writes to Timothy. We'll look at it in just a second. But it's the Greek word cosmos, which we get our word cosmos, which is like space, universe, the world. Over 150 times in the New Testament, this word is used. And almost every single time, it's the world, the world, the world, the world. Now, why is that? It's a great definition of this word because cosmos, it means an orderly arrangement. It means decoration. Now, when you look at creation, there is an orderly arrangement, isn't it? I am just amazed at what the new earth will look like. We live in a world that has 6,000 to 8,000 years of sin and the effects of sin, and it is absolutely beautiful in some places, isn't it? We went out to Western North Dakota a couple years ago. We took our young people out there for a camp. We went horseback riding. There's like a little western town out there, and it's absolutely beautiful. Canyons and the views are just really amazing. And then we went out to where our cabin was, and we looked out over this valley, and there's a little river that runs down below, and there's these hills, these rolling hills, and it's just absolutely beautiful. And then you look a little closer, and there are oil pumps all over. And it's just like, oh yeah, man lives here. Now, I'm not against drilling for oil. Everybody relax. Right? I'm not saying that we all have to go clean. There's nothing wrong with using the resources God's given us. Amen? But it did take away from the beauty a little bit. And at night, when the stars in the sky out there, I mean, there's no unnatural light in many places. It's just the stars are amazing. So, of course, we went out there to look up at the sky, and all across the hills are these little flames coming out where they're burning off the excess gas from the oil. Like, there it is again, you know, man. But what it is a picture that man really mars beauty more than creates beauty. Man's opinion or definition of beauty isn't what God's definition of beauty is. Now, it's been tried to be that way because you may have already put this together, this orderly arrangement, this decoration that God has given in creation, in cosmos, is exactly where we get our word cosmetics. And cosmetics is a big deal. It's a big industry in the United States. In 2019, $49.2 billion just in cosmetics. To give you an idea of how much that is, the NFL, popular sport in the United States, didn't even come close to that kind of revenue. It was only around $15 billion. So more than three times the money is spent on cosmetics, spent on makeup. There are 145, and I've never Googled this kind of information before. It felt a little awkward, but I'm just going to tell you. There are over 145 different shades of lipstick. I mean, I'm all for matching and things like that, but that's a bit much, isn't it? I mean, there's red, and then there's pink, and then what else, right? 145. But you know why they make it? Because people buy it. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice. There's nothing wrong with trying to arrange ourselves orderly. Peter's not against that. But what he's saying in verse 3 is, our adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. There is beauty, and then there's true beauty. And the beauty defined is defined two ways, what beauty is not and what beauty is. In verse 3, it's what it's not. It's not that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair. This is like braiding hair. Now, this isn't a verse that says you can't braid your hair, right? Say, well, it says that. It says, let it not be the adorning of the hair. Well, it also says, or the putting on of apparel. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't wear clothes, right? It's saying that it shouldn't only be the plaiting of the hair. It shouldn't only be braiding the hair and making the hair nice. Or the wearing of gold. There's nothing wrong with the wearing of gold. In the Old Testament, people that God blessed and used wore gold. They wore jewelry. There's nothing wrong with jewelry, but there's something wrong with too much jewelry. There's nothing wrong with doing your hair nice, but there is something wrong with going in excess. A fruit of the Spirit is not only love, joy, and peace, but also temperance. And temperance is a really fancy word for self-control, having a balance, or the putting on of apparel. If you would take your Bible and turn with me to John, I want you to see this principle just used by the Lord. John chapter 6, and just for as far as our understanding of the verse and how Peter words it. Whew. That's lemony. Good morning. John chapter 6. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, this is verse 26, I'm sorry. Ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Look at verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Is Jesus saying that we shouldn't eat food that perishes? No. He's saying that's not what you work for. There's something more important that meat that perishes, and that's the meat that doesn't. In other words, our affection shouldn't be on things below, it should be on things above. There are things temporal, there are things eternal. This is exactly what Peter's saying. Don't let your beauty be only on the outward. If we could say it like this, without being irreverent to Scripture, Peter says that to wives, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Don't let your beauty be only on the outside. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking pretty. There's nothing wrong with doing makeup and doing your hair. Again, it's all in with self-control, not in excess. You don't want your only beauty to be makeup anyway, amen? It should enhance the beauty God gave you already, not try to cover up what God gave you. And there's a whole lesson there about being content with who we are, right? And so what Peter's saying here is that true beauty, it cannot be put on, it cannot be purchased, it can't be added through surgery, it can't be given, it can't be found, it can't be bought, it can't be worn, etc., etc. True beauty is in the heart. This is seen when David became anointed the king. And we're not going to turn there, but I just want to remind you about what God looked at, because this is often misinterpreted, where people say, well, God looks on the inside, he doesn't look on the outside, God looks on the heart, so I can dress however I want, I can do whatever I want, because after all, God doesn't care about the outside, he cares about the inside. Well, that's actually the opposite of what's taught there, because what Samuel and everybody else was looking at was, hey, which guy looks like a king, right? So today we have people in churches that want to look as much like the world as they possibly can, and say, well, you know, don't judge me on the outside. God looks on the heart. No, it's you're getting that whole thing wrong. They weren't looking at people who didn't look like a king. They were looking at men who they thought could be a king because of how they looked. Does that make sense? In other words, they fit the part visually of what a king should be. And so the application there is that just because you look like a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you really are a Christian, because God looks past the outside, he looks to the inside. And so but there's a truth there, though, that God looks, even as wonderful as some of those guys looked, this is very important, God was not looking for a man who looked like a king, he was looking for a man who had the character of a king. He was looking for a man who could be king. Peter is encouraging the women, don't let your beauty be only on the outside. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. What does beauty look like? Beauty defined, what it's not is outside, what it is inside, and under what it is an ornament that is two-sided, a meek and quiet, and then there's that word here, spirit. Now, that's good news for some ladies, amen? Because not every lady, and I say this with love and respect in my heart, is quiet, right? Every lady that, you know, some people are outgoing. They're very outgoing. They like to talk. They like to have friends. They've never met a stranger. They have no problem being out there. And then so some people who are not, they're introverts. They're more quiet. They stay back. But that doesn't make them more spiritual than somebody else. Because you can be an introvert and stay back just because of how your personality is, but that doesn't mean you have a meek and quiet spirit. Your attitude could be as rebellious as the day is long. Just because you don't talk to a lot of people doesn't mean that you have the right attitude. So Peter's not talking about personality, he's talking about attitude, spirit. Now what is a meek and quiet spirit, and how does that adorn a woman, a lady, a wife? Well, this word meek is what Jesus said. He only said one time to us to learn of him. And when he did, it was, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." The word meek speaks of more than just humility. It speaks of humility of self. Humility of self. Now, what I mean by that is, it's one thing to receive praise and be like, "Oh, hey, listen, it's not me. And so, please, it's, you know, anyone could have done it. It's not me." You know, there's sometimes false humility there, right? Real humility can be seen, not always, it can be in how we receive blame. You know, let someone praise me, William, and I'll be quick to say, "Oh, please, no, no." Now, then, but blame me for something, accuse me of something, watch how I respond. That'll show you if there's a humility there, right? But this meekness, this idea here that Peter's giving is humility of self. In other words, it is the willingness to esteem others better than herself. And that's not easy. That can only be found through Christ. Who was the meekest man that ever walked the earth? Okay, I just got holy juked. Besides Jesus. Sorry, you got me, brother. You got me. That's what a holy juke is, by the way. Anyway, besides Jesus, who is the meekest man that walked the earth? Moses, all right? That's what Scripture says. But have you ever seen what Moses did? And Jesus was my next illustration, just so you know. So that's good. Jesus flipped tables in the temple, didn't he? Jesus called people hypocrites, snakes, vipers. He put a scourge together and chased people out. And then there's Moses, who, the meekest man, God says, that walked the face of the earth. Do you know what he did? He went back to God. He went back at God. God said something. Moses said, "Can we just not do that? Can we do something else?" And I want you to see how he did it. So let's go back to Exodus 6. This is going to give us a picture of this humility Peter's speaking about, of a meek and quiet spirit. Exodus chapter 32. Chapter 32. Look with me at verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is about time I got the recognition I deserve." Is that what Moses said? No. "Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against..." Not me, against thy people. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed, as the stars in the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of you will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. You know why Moses can still be considered the meekest man that ever walked earth? And yet here is a man who, when God said, I'm going to do this, he said, Lord, can you not do that? Because the world's going to say, well, here, God brought his people out just to slay them in the mountains. So please don't do that. Say, well, who has the audacity to reply to God that way? Moses. But here's why. Moses wasn't doing it for his own sake. He was doing it for the sake of the people. That's why he's the meekest man. You talk about going boldly before the throne. You talk about being confident in your purity of conviction. This is what Peter's talking about. A real beauty for a woman is not in her makeup and her hair and her clothing. Real beauty is a selflessness in her attitude and spirit. Her willingness, not just to be meek and humble and quiet. No, there's a time when you got to flip tables. There's a time when you have to chase people out of the temple. But Jesus did it for the Lord's sake, not for his own sake. He did it for the house of the Lord. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's what the disciples said. Moses, there was a time to stand up and say, Lord, can we not do this, please? But it wasn't for his sake, it was for someone else's sake. The idea of meekness here is a humility of self. Not only meek, but also quiet. And I am blessed to have seen this, and people that I love, and their testimony. The word quiet means peaceable. It's translated peaceable in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It means to be still, to be undisturbed. It doesn't mean like quiet and you're in a library, keep the noise down. It means still or undisturbed. I've seen people who have heard devastating news, and they respond this way. I'm talking about women. Okay, all right, let's pray. Let's pray about this. Quiet, still, undisturbed. We see a beautiful example of this in the Gospel of Mark. If you take your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. Again, the world doesn't put a high value of character, but God does. And so beauty defined what it's not, and then what it is, meek and quiet. Mark chapter 4, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example. The Bible says in verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't fall asleep on some fishing nets because he was so exhausted, he eventually just fell asleep. No, when you fall asleep on a pillow, that means you intend to take rest. So at some point, Jesus put a pillow out, laid down, and went to sleep. They said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. There was a great calm. Peace be what? Still. Jesus told the storm to essentially quiet down. Be still. But before the storm was still, Jesus was. And he's teaching us something very important. And ladies, please listen. And I'm not saying this to be funny, but women can often, not always, I'm not saying that it's there's no exception, but often women are more emotionally driven. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus wasn't driven by the storm. He was driven by what was inside, his heart. And he was able to sleep through a storm. He was able to be still through a storm. Charles Spurgeon said this, if every evil be let loose from Pandora's box, yet is there hope at the bottom. This is the grace that swims, though the waves roar and be troubled. God is unchangeable, and therefore his grace is the ground for unshaken hope. If everything be dark, yet day will come. And meanwhile, hope carries stars in her eyes. Her lamps are not dependent on oil from without. her light is fed by secret visitations of God which sustain the spirit. She's not fueled from what's without. She's fueled from what is within. The Lord gives a tremendous example. A meek and quiet spirit. And how does God view that? When God looks down and He sees a wife in subjection, submission to her husband, remember what the word ordorn means. It means orderly arrangement. If I came up here and my tie was crooked, likely that's the first thing you'd notice. It wouldn't matter that I had shoes and socks that matched and my belt was on correctly and that my shirt was ironed and my jacket was on and my hair was combed, my teeth was brushed. None of that you wouldn't notice that. You'd notice the tie's out of place, right? Even though everything else is in order, the tie's out of place. Well, you can have a lot of things going, but if you're not what you're supposed to be in the home, if you're not in subjection the way God says it should be arranged, then it's not beautiful in God's eyes. God looks down. He wants to see a woman, not just that looks pretty on the outside, but a woman who looks beautiful on the inside, that has a meek and quiet spirit. And Peter says in verse 4, in the sight of God, it's of great price. You know what that means? That means that a woman who has a meek and quiet spirit is worth a whole lot more than $49.2 billion that the cosmetic industry can cause in revenue. She's of great price. She's of high value. So that's beauty defined. Secondly, beauty demonstrated. Peter says in verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and were not afraid with any amazement. My wife taught the ladies in our church several months ago, and I forget if it was you that said it or somebody else, but I thought it was pretty funny. Said, the husband reminded his wife, he knows Sarah called Abraham Lord. And the wife reminded the husband, well, when you're as wealthy as Abraham, I'll call you Lord too, right? Abraham, one of the wealthiest men in all the Bible, but and I thought that was pretty funny. But anyway, the word is kurios. It means master. It just means that she recognized that he was in charge. And it wasn't because Abraham did everything right. And by the way, Sarah didn't do everything right either. Amen? And praise the Lord that we don't have to look at people who are perfect in their life as good examples. Sarah made mistakes. She gave really bad counsel to her husband. And Abraham, bless his heart, listened to it. We have a handmaid, Hagar. Maybe you should go lie with her and have a baby. And Abraham was like, okay, did you not learn anything from Adam? And I'm not saying wives can't. Jen's one of my best counselors. She's very wise in many areas. She's a big help to me. But not every time is that how it works, right? There's safety in counsel, but there's no greater counsel than the Word of God. So even though my wife may love me greatly, if she says something that goes contrary to what God says, I'm going to listen to God, not my wife. Abraham didn't do it. Adam messed up that way. Abraham messed up that way. And if they can do it, well, I can do it too. So Sarah understood her position. She understood that my husband is the head of the home. And that, by the way, that's still how it goes. But anyway, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Peter says in verse 5, after this manner in the old time. Now here's what I love about that phrase. It means this is not a New Testament principle. This is how it's been from the beginning. Sarah was around before even Israel was around, right? So this isn't even a national thing that God has with his covenant people, Israel. This is just how God has expected it to be from the very beginning. And Peter says, I want you, new converts, young converts, senior saints, living in persecution, living with trials and tribulations, I want you to look back in history. Go to your Hebrew scriptures and see this is what God has always expected. Your greatest role models, young ladies and wives, are not going to be found on TV or in the movies. They'll be found in the scriptures. Study women like Esther and Ruth. Study women like Hannah. Study women like Sarah. Study women who according to what Peter just says here, they trusted God. If you would take your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Look with me at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? That's so if you're not quiet, you're disquieted, right? There's a good cross-reference for the last point. What's the answer? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Peter's appeal to the women in modern days that he was writing was simple. Look back in the old time at the holy women who trusted, who put their hope in God, and they adorned themselves. They were beautiful. How? Being in subjection to their own husbands. It's been this way from the beginning. This idea of being in subjection to your husbands, ladies, is not a spineless submission. It's not what we're talking about here. It is a voluntary selflessness. And there's a big difference. This isn't asking you to be, you know, okay, I'll just do whatever he says. You know, that's my job. It's just that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, don't do this without conviction. This isn't spineless submission. It is a voluntary selflessness. Now, where did we hear that before? We heard it yesterday when how we're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I'm doing this not for you, king or governor or ruler. I'm doing it for the Lord. And there are going to be times when you're going to have to, in your heart, know, I'm not doing this for him. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it for the Lord. And then he references Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then he said this. And Sarah is a wonderful example. But notice verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well. Remember what we learned earlier in our study in 1 Peter, this idea of children of something. It means that that's what greatest describes your character. And he says, by you being willing to be in submission to your husband, be in subjection to your husband, having a meek and quiet spirit, it's so part of your character, you. And in modern times, and what he was writing, can say that you are a daughter of Sarah. You've heard of Father Abraham. You know what that means. Faith. He was great in faith. Romans chapter 4 teaches this, right? Look what Abraham did. Justified by faith. We are justified by faith too. Peter says to the women, you can be daughters of Sarah. So representative of your character, a child, a daughter of Sarah, but only as long as you do well. And then there's a very interesting phrase here, and are not afraid with any amazement. It means you're not fearful with any kind of fear, which seems somewhat redundant, but it's really not. If we go back to last chapter, chapter 2, we're to fear God, we're to honor the king. You are to fear God, you're to honor your husband. You're to be in subjection, be in submission. But you should do it fearing the Lord and not fearing the Lord with fear of your husband. You see that? Your fear of God should outweigh your fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. It brings a trap. You're going to feel like you're in this constant circle, constant spinning. But truth sets you free. And so don't allow fear of man, fear of your husband, outweigh your fear of God. Don't be afraid with any amazement, with any fear. We don't have time to turn there, but I just want to, just real quick, and then we'll take a break. I want to just remind you, if you read, and we're not going to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, Paul writes almost verbatim what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the Holy Spirit is moving him to write this about how not a family should operate, but how a church should operate. And he says that Timothy should teach the women not to adorn themselves with the same thing. The hair, the makeup, the jewelry, and the clothing. Same thing Peter says. And then he says, and let the women remain silent in the church. He said, I'll not have them usurp authority over a man. Let them learn in silence, in subjection. Now, why is that? That's not a coincidence. The same Holy Spirit moves Paul to teach the same thing Peter taught. That when a woman cares about the character of her heart, it goes right in line with the subject of submission and subjection. Whether it be in the home or whether it be in the church, her confidence is that God sees it. And when God views a woman that has a meek and quiet attitude, a meek and quiet spirit, God says, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So next hour we'll start at least with beauty being defended, because it does need defended, especially today. Father in heaven, thank you for these verses. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us a good break. I also pray, Lord, that you would give me discernment and wisdom on how to go through the next hour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.